Now, if you would, turn with me to the passage that we will, that the sermon will be based off, 2 Samuel 1. You'll find that on page 254 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Samuel 1, starting in verse 1, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of God. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "Well, how did you go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." And then David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go and execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified before you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, 'Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar.'" And he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, but not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Amen. And this marks the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. If you would keep your Bibles open with me, 2 Samuel 1. Consider this passage together. Now, this chapter is right in the middle of the Bible's story, history of David here. You know, we're transitioning from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. In the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, you know, we see Saul seek out a medium. It's at the point of the height of his disobedience against the Lord. And he was told that God would give Israel into the hand of the Philistines, so that he, his sons, and the army of Israel would all perish. And that's also what happened. Now, David was not there at the battle between the Philistines and Israel. You know, partly because Saul had been wanting David dead for quite a while, so he was keeping clear of Saul, but also because David had just fought a battle against the Amalekites, after they had kidnapped his wives, sons, and daughters of him and his men. Now, just a quick note, that in our Bibles, you know, the battle between Israel and the Philistines takes place in 1 Samuel, but the chapter we're looking at is in 2 Samuel. Now, these two are actually one book. Okay, so it originally it's one book. So when you read it, don't think of it as two separate works, but as one uniform story. Now, in the first 16 verses here of 2 Samuel 1, you know, we see the news of the battle between Israel and the Philistines being delivered to David for the first time. The news of the defeat of Israel, the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan. But we're going to focus on verses 17 through 27, which is this lament that David has created for us to sing. Now, lament is not really a word that we use much anymore. You know, what is a lament? But it's a deep, it's a passionate expression of grief that is aimed and directed at God. And before we get into the sermon, if you would just pray with me. Lord, may all the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, we ask. Be with us by your Spirit. Illumine this passage in our hearts, we ask. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as goes the king, so goes the people, is a saying that you might have heard before. You know, it highlights the important role that a king has and the impact that a king can have on his people. And we see that principle throughout the book of Kings. You know, we see in 1 Kings where it says, for example, that King Baasha did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So by his own sin, he led his people into sin. And we see this principle throughout the books of Kings, where bad kings lead people into disaster, and where good kings instead lead their people to prosperity, where the worship of God is at the center. Now, in this chapter, we see the tragedy that Israel experiences because of their king, because of Saul. Because of his sin, Saul, Jonathan, the armies are all destroyed. You see, having the right king or the right representative is a matter of life and of death. And in this section, we see the heart of the lament as it's repeated three times. How the mighty have fallen. So in this sermon, we're going to look at three things. The first one is the death of the mighty. In the light of the death of the mighty, we see here both a reaction and a curse. Now look with me here for the reaction in verses 19 through 20. As Israel has experienced this great defeat, and we see in these two verses that the lament is directed to Israel. Oh, Israel! But what is the extent of this defeat? But it is that as the text says, the glory of Israel has been slain. We're going to come back to that to think about what that means. But here we see the phrase that we see three times in this lament, how the mighty have fallen. But more specific than that, we see Saul, we see Jonathan lying there on the battlefield, slain. And then verse 20 here tells us the reaction to this, the reaction to verse 19, that the story of this battle, it should not be told in Gath. It should not be published in the streets of Ashkelon. And we see two very common literary techniques at work here. We see parallelism, which is used throughout the Psalms. And we have two lines saying pretty much the same thing, but just differently. You know, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. They mean the same thing. And what David is driving home is he does not want the news of this battle told. And the second technique we see here is by mentioning these two Philistine cities. He's really referring to the whole Philistine nation. You know, we may speak like that with phrases like from the east to west to speak of everything. So David refers to the Philistine nation as a whole. He does not want any city, any town, any village in Philistia to hear and to speak of the news of this terrible and awful day. Why? Because he cannot bear it. He cannot bear them rejoicing over this. And we see an interesting parallel of the rejoicing and of the gladness that he might have in mind here. 1 Samuel 18, when David was welcomed home with singing and with dancing, as David had defeated Goliath and the Philistines. But he could not bear the Philistines rejoicing like that, like this defeat over Israel. Because even more than rejoicing, they'll be speaking ill of Israel. But not just of Israel, but of Israel's God. You see, in that day, the pagan nations believed that when two nations fought against one another, that it was not really the armies fighting, but it was the gods that were fighting one another. When one nation defeated another, it was that god defeating that other god. So the Philistines would think that their god, Dagon, had defeated the Lord, Yahweh himself, which is ridiculous. Could never happen. And David knows that could never be the case, but he could not bear their rejoicing. So we see there's the reaction there, but also the curse. Look here at verse 21 here with me. Because David then addresses the mountains of Gilboa, which is where the battle took place. And he calls for there to be no dew, to be no rain, that no fruit would come out of it, nor any fields of offerings. You know, in the agricultural context of the text, the idea is for there to be no fruit, to be no growth, no harvest. And the word offerings here highlights the connection made to the Philistine god, Dagon. David does not want for there to be anything that can be taken and offered up to that false god in celebration of Israel's defeat. And the second half of the verse here gives us a reason for this cursing. Because that is the place where the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul. And you see here kind of the roundabout way that David is speaking about the death of Saul. He doesn't speak about it outright, but he speaks not about the defilement of his body as it lays there on the ground, but instead he speaks about the defilement of his shield. So not only the shield, but of course the body was defiled. And when he goes on to say that Saul's shield was not anointed with oil, you know, it reminds us of Saul being the anointed one. You know, in 1 Samuel, twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he refused. He never did it. Even though Saul was trying to catch him, trying to kill David, David refused. But why? But because he was the anointed one. But now here, Saul, the anointed one, lies there on the field of battle. Whereas he should have been anointed with oil, instead he has been defiled with blood and with dirt. And we see that with the Lord's anointed defiled, Israel is defiled as well. Now generally, in the books of Samuel, we see Saul presented really as a foil, as a contrast against David. You see, David, he is a type of Christ. He is someone in whom we see an image of who the Lord Jesus is. And Saul is a kind of antichrist. He is the opposite. But here in this passage, David gives us a glimpse of Christ in Saul. Do you see the analogy? Do you see here of how we have the anointed one of God who lies defiled, not anointed with oil? You know, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, you know, we have Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, who comes up and she breaks this flask of ointment. And what does she do with it? But she pours it over the head of Jesus. Now, the significance of anointing someone's head is clear. You know, throughout the Old Testament, it represents kingship. Kings are anointed. So here, as we see with the anointing of Jesus' head by Mary, we see Christ's kingship implied. She has done this great act that Jesus says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And interestingly, this is one of the few events that we find in all four Gospels. But Jesus would not receive another offering, another anointing, because his enemies would come, they would take him, and they would crucify him, defiling his body. You see, Saul is he's a poor king. He's a poor representative, and he suffered, and he was defiled because of it. And his people, they suffered the consequences of it. Because not only Saul and Jonathan's body was there, but the bodies of many Israelites were there with the enemies rejoicing. But the day was to come when the Messiah was to die similarly. He was to be slain and defiled on the top of a hill. But unlike Saul, this representative, Jesus Christ, does not remain slain on the hill, but his body is risen victoriously as he has conquered his enemies, both death and Satan. See, he is the one who suffered, but not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. And we, as long as we believe in him and rest on him alone for salvation, we share with Jesus in his victory and exaltation, because he is our representative. All that is his is ours, and through him we have life and life everlasting. You see, Saul is a poor messianic figure, as the dead bodies on Mount Gilboa is evidence of. However, neither David nor any kings in the Old Testament bring about the hope and the certainty of salvation. So may you ask yourself this morning, who is your representative? Who is the one in whom you have placed your hope? Who is it that you look to, that you hold on to? Is it a political leader? Is it your boss? Is it your spouse, your parent? Is it yourself? Now, you may not end up dead in a field, but death is what awaits all of us. And there's only one sure hope, only one solid foundation, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died but also rose victoriously and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. See, he can be the one who can be your representative. He can be your hope. He can be your sure guarantee, if only you come to him. We see the death of the mighty, and we see second, the strength of the mighty. If you look at me, verses 22 and 23, because here we see the strength of the mighty in battle. You know, Jonathan and Saul, they fought with great bravery and courage. Their weapons, the bow, representing Jonathan, the sword representing Saul. They did not turn back or return empty, but they continued to go forth. They were swifter than eagles, meaning they moved with great speed. They were stronger than lions, emphasizing their great strength. And in the first half here, in verse 23, we see the strength of their character. Beloved and lovely, he calls them. For Jonathan, that makes sense. And we will spend more time on that in just a little bit. But for Saul, the man who twice had tried to kill David, not what you might call a lovely person. But it is true that Saul, during the beginning of his reign, was beloved and lovely. You know, through his strength, he had subdued his enemies, and he was honored and respected by the people. And then we see that David says here that they were not divided. Even though Jonathan had renounced his right to the kingship, and Saul had tried to kill David, the one whom Jonathan loved, Saul and Jonathan remained together, together in life and in death on that battlefield. You see, Jonathan, even whilst he loved David, remained faithful to his father, even unto death on Mount Gilboa. And we see there the death of the mighty, the strength of the mighty, and the third and finally, the response to the mighty. And in this lament, we see both a response to Saul and a response to Jonathan. You see that in verses 24 and 25. Because David now addresses the daughters of Israel and focuses here on Saul. He calls for them to respond to this tragedy by mourning and weeping over the death of Saul. See, unlike the Philistine women who are rejoicing, he calls for them to weep. You see, Saul is the one who has clothed them, who has provided for them. Despite his many faults, Saul, in his time, had brought some stability and also prosperity. You can think about what comes before Saul, the book of Judges. You have all the tribes divided, being conquered by Mesopotamians, Moabites, Midianites, and of course the Philistines. Yet in the time of Saul, we see the 12 tribes come together, united, defeating their enemies. In 1 Samuel 14, we read this. When Saul had taken over the kingship of Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. You see, here is someone who has delivered Israel from their enemies and has brought, for the first time in a very long time, prosperity. But now we see the response in verses 25 and 26 to Jonathan. And it's right at the end of verse 25 that we see another parallel. Did you notice? It connects with the first verse of the lament, in verse 19, which said, "Your glory is slain on your high places." But here, verse 25, it says, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places." See, David is here clarifying that the glory of Israel, or as it can also be translated, the jewel or the splendor of Israel, is Jonathan. See, the lament in this way both begins with and ends with Jonathan. See, the death of Jonathan is the greatest loss in the battle with the Philistines. Why? Well, as we continue, we see how the lament shifts, and he now addresses Jonathan. In the beginning of the lament, David had praised Saul and Jonathan in third person, speaking of them. And he called then for the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul, But now he addresses Jonathan directly, saying, I am distressed for you. And he calls Jonathan his brother, the one who's been very pleasant to him, whose love was extraordinary, whose love even surpasses that of the love of women. And before I explain what it means, I would first say what it does not mean. Because there are those who read into this passage the idea of homosexuality, but that's not what we find going on in the passage. And I think if we have read through 1 Samuel so far, we understand what is going on here. Because who is David and who is Jonathan? Well, from the perspective of Jonathan, at least in the view of the world, David should be the enemy. Enemy number one. Because Saul is the king, and David is a threat to Saul's kingship. You see, David has been anointed to be king. And as long as David lives, Saul's kingship is in danger. And more than that, Jonathan's kingship as the heir is in danger. But throughout 1 Samuel, we see Jonathan's reaction to Saul's desire to kill David. You see, Jonathan, he tried to persuade his father of David's goodness. He warned David of his father's desire to kill him. But greater than all of these, he made a covenant with David. In 1 Samuel 18, it says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And what did he do? He took off his royal armor and his royal robe, and he gave it to David. And that is quite the symbolic act. As the things that represent royalty are given to David. If he is the king today, to give orb and the scepter to another man. What does that mean? But that he is to be king. But then just two chapters later, Jonathan renews his covenant with David, promising to warn David, but also saying these remarkable words, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And then in chapter 23, in the midst of Saul's pursuit of David, Jonathan says this, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, it shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. See, Jonathan knows that even though he is the son of the king, that he is not the rightful heir. He is not the true heir because the kingship does not belong to Saul, but to David. He knows that the Lord is not with his father, but with David. I can give countless of examples of where power has been fought and killed over throughout history. But unlike all of those, Jonathan freely gives it up to David. So when David here, in this lament in 2 Samuel 1, says that Jonathan's love was extraordinary, he's talking about his actions of giving up the throne, of giving up everything for the sake of David. And he says that Jonathan's love surpasses even the love of women. But what is meant by this? Because at the heart of love, especially marital love, is fidelity. It is faithfulness. And so no matter what may befall upon you, you will be faithful even until the end. And who has been more faithful to David than Jonathan? Here's a quote from Matthew Henry that highlights Jonathan's faithfulness. It says that he had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. Surely never was the like for a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown over his head and to be so faithful to his rival. This far surpassed the highest degree of conjugal affection and constancy. You know, here, you know, we see Jonathan having promised to be faithful to his covenant to David. And so he has. For our most faithful and wonderful friend. So we see the death of the mighty, the strength of the mighty, and the response to the mighty. And then here, with this final refrain, the lament ends. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. It is over. You see the bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul, they probably lie there on Mount Gilboa, useless, wasting away. This is the lament that David wants for all his people to know and to sing. And even though Saul and Jonathan are at the heart of this, it's a lament for the whole nation. As many husbands, fathers, brothers, and sons lie there having perished on Mount Gilboa. But what does David's call to remember Gilboa mean for us today? And I think for us it means to remember an entirely different mount, a different hill, the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. You see, the hill on which the mighty, indeed the mightiest, has fallen, where the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross. Because the glory of Jesus, of Israel, the splendor, its jewel, is slain on the high place. But what is indeed not just the glory, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. But because the story of Golgotha does not end there, but indeed continues with the empty tomb, with the ascension, and will come to the final fulfillment at the return of Christ, this lament here is turned on its head. You see, because of Gilboa, Israel is told not to tell of this in Gath or Ashkelon. But because of Golgotha, we are told to share this great news. Not only in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judea, and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. You see, because of Gilboa, David does not want the Philistines, the uncircumcised, to rejoice, but because of Golgotha, Christ wants the whole world to hear this. For Jews and Gentiles to rejoice of this salvation that we have because of his life and his death. You see, the mightiest one has fallen, but he has conquered and he has risen. So that today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have a sure and an everlasting hope. But if you're here this morning and you're not sure, may you then consider Jesus. To consider his perfect life, his gruesome death, and the way that he has conquered. And do you know what it is that stands behind all of this? But his love. See, his love for you. Because he has offered you himself, and he offers a sure and a true hope. And there's no hope for you on this earth. You can keep searching, you can keep seeking, but you will not find any except for that hope and the one who has come down for you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that a place like this, where one sees defeat and one sees death, can point forward to an event that in the eyes of many seems like defeat. For so said the scoffers to Jesus on the cross, as they ridiculed him and made fun of him, called him to come off of the cross. But Lord, what they did not know was that it was him staying on there that he may win and defeat sin itself, to conquer death. Lord, it is amazing for us to even consider, as we can't wrap our head around it. But Lord, we thank you that even through this mighty and this gruesome and terrible deed, you brought about the greatest thing. It is indeed an event that may be called, as one has put it, a eucatastrophe. A catastrophic event, one that is beyond anyone's imagination, the death of the Son of God himself. And yet from it comes all good things. Comes life and life everlasting. Father, we thank you for him, for his life, for his perseverance, and for your love that has been set on us even since the foundations of the earth itself. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.